happens for a reason. The statement can, of course, be misunderstood and misapplied in ways that are quite distressing, sometimes even destructive. Sometimes, in fact, it's just plain unhelpful and perhaps even a little bit heartless to share this nugget with someone who's facing, say, a serious loss or accident. Few, if any, want to hear that everything happens for a reason when their son or daughter has just committed suicide, or they've suddenly lost a job, or their home has just burned to the ground, or they've received some horrible news about their health. So it's far better, I think, to stick with what the Bible does explicitly say. The oft-quoted Romans 8:28, for instance, assures us that all things work together for good, right? But even that is qualified by saying it applies only to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And only then, because He foreknew them and predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians 1:11, which also speaks of God's purpose and predestining, insists that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. But again, the primary reason is not so that we can be comfortable and happy, but so that He will receive the praise of His glory. James 1, 2-4 adds that even trials of various kinds come so that the testing of our faith might produce steadfastness, and steadfastness in turn might have its full effect, rendering us perfect and complete in our faith, lacking in nothing. So even though the Lord doesn't always reveal His specific reasons for what He does or allows, we can be confident, based on His word, that He knows everything. In some sense, He ordains everything, and He certainly can use anything for His glory and our good. Now, to consider a specific example, and what appears in many ways to be one of those worst-case scenarios, we might well ask ourselves, as Christians living life with Christ in the church in a hostile world, did the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 happen for a reason? What do you think? Well, Stephen's enemies would have self-righteously said, yes, there was a reason for this man's death. Multiple reasons, in fact. He kept uttering blasphemous words against the law and the temple, which, of course, he hadn't. He kept preaching the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, too, even though these followers of the way like him had been repeatedly warned not to. What's more, he accused respected Jewish leaders of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. He even claimed to have seen the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in heaven, and that is why he was executed, they would say. Well, Stephen's friends would have seen things differently, wouldn't they? But they too might have said, yes, Stephen died for a reason. It's more than evident in some of the last words he spoke. The reason he was killed, unjustly, but also according to a divine plan, just like his Lord was to provide a powerful testimony to the grace and truth of the gospel. And isn't that true? I mean, even people who are non-believers can lightly dismiss or easily forget what this first martyr testified to. But what would God say about this incident? What were his reasons for letting his faithful servant's blood be spilled? Well, he doesn't tell us directly. He doesn't speak audibly from heaven on this occasion or reveal his mind through another spirit-inspired sermon by Peter. But there was a reason God allowed this tragic and unjust execution to happen, and it becomes more than obvious when we read through Acts chapter 8 and following. I'm going to invite you to turn to that chapter with me, Acts 8. And we'll actually see that Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, does reveal a reason that God allowed this seeming tragedy to occur that we read about last week. In short, It was so God's eternal, sovereign, redemptive purposes might move forward in triumph, so that the church might continue to fulfill the great commission which Jesus, before his departure, had left with them. Now, by the time any attentive reader gets to this eighth chapter, he or she might expect that the stage is being set for the next phase of the gospel's advance in the world, and indeed it is. But that expectation may seem a little misguided or at least premature after reading verses 1 through 3. So let's pick up there, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You say, well, what's that all about? I thought you were going to give a reason, a good reason, why God allowed this to happen. It seems like now things have gone from bad to worse. Well, keep in mind the context, okay? Keep in mind where we have been up to this point in the book of Acts. And I don't think it would hurt us to review that briefly. Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord of the church, has ascended in glory to the right hand of God the Father, where he will remain and reign until the day of his second coming. He has graciously poured out his Spirit in fullness upon all of his followers, not just their leaders, in fulfillment of earlier prophecy. Now, the apostles in particular have now been preaching with great effectiveness in Jerusalem, their message being constantly authenticated by various signs and wonders. Thousands have been saved. They've been baptized. They've been added to the church. And more are coming every day. Satan, as we have seen, is using every tool at his disposal to discourage believers and slow the progress of the church. He's used intimidation, deception, accusation, even imprisonment and violence. But in every case, such persecution has been answered in the church by united prayer, appeal to the scripture, bold proclamation, and worshipful obedience. Well, now, as we read about last week, this man named Stephen, one of the godliest, most spirit-filled men you'll ever read about in the New Testament, one of the seven appointed to oversee the distribution of food to widows within the flourishing congregation, he had proven himself also to be quite a lay preacher. His words were so powerful, in fact, so incontrovertible, that he ended up paying this ultimate price for his bold testimony. The others around him, the religious leaders of the Jews, were so jealous of him that they could find no other way to deal with him. So it seemed like the worst possible tragedy, and more heartache was soon to follow. But once again, it was all part of what God in his wisdom had predestined to take place. We've heard that before, haven't we? We heard it back in chapter 2 when Peter preached his great day of Pentecost sermon. He said, you put Jesus on the cross, you're the ones who murdered him, but it was all according to the foreordained plan of God. And then, of course, we read about the believers in chapter 4 praying and saying, yeah, we know in this holy city, Lord, there was a whole lot of enemies gathered together, and they did to Jesus whatever they wanted, but it was all according to your definite plan and your will. So Luke now introduces us rather subtly to this young man by the name of Saul. Saul of Tarsus, we later learn. Now, we first read of him back in chapter 7, verse 58. He was one of the eyewitnesses to Stephen's stoning. Apparently, he didn't take part in that. But he was the keeper of the coats, wasn't he? They all laid their coats down there at him. And they knew who Paul was. This man, who he tells the Galatians later, was advancing in Judaism far beyond his years. But we're just kind of subtly introduced to him in chapter 7. Well, now we learn more about him. And unbeknownst to Saul, he was soon to become the human instrument through whom the Lord would end up striking the match of world missions. Can you believe that? This opponent, this one who was giving utter and complete approval to the death of this early Christian martyr was the one God had already chosen according to his definite plan and foreknowledge to launch the mission of the gospel worldwide. Well, how did that happen and what does it mean for us? Well, Luke shows us those things, first of all, by laying out a threefold sequence of cause and effect. A threefold sequence of cause and effect. Now, we might helpfully label the elements of this sequence persecution, dispersion, and proclamation. And it's easy to see from this passage how interconnected those three things are. But in keeping with the imagery of my sermon title, let me explain those in terms of lighting the fire, feeling the heat, and fanning the flames. I'm sorry, I had no idea when I wrote this sermon that what had happened Friday was going to happen. So please forgive that imagery for some of you who are going to have flashbacks. Nevertheless, I want to talk about those three things: lighting the fire, feeling the heat, and fanning the flames. Igniting the fire was what Saul did after the death of Stephen, though not exactly in the way that he thought he would and that he had planned to. Of course, he was not the only one through whom the great persecution against the church arose, as verse 1a calls it, but he was certainly the ringleader. Now, once again, Luke has already identified him as the keeper of the coats, but now we're told in no uncertain terms that Saul was giving his hearty approval to this execution. He considered it both just and necessary, just like the council had. Now, were all of Paul's countrymen in Jerusalem complicit in Stephen's killing? Did they all agree with it and give approval to it? Well, apparently not, because verse 2 says that devout men buried his body and made sincere lamentation over him. And I'm going to suggest to you that those weren't members of the church. These were just pious Jews who saw in Stephen's death a travesty of justice. And perhaps they mourned that such a godly man actually was killed for what he had said. But with the endorsement of Saul, this well-educated, rapidly rising, officially sanctioned, zealously traditional Pharisee, who later called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as well as a Roman citizen, the fire was lit. The match was struck. Once that was done, feeling the heat became the experience of the disciples, especially as the great persecution escalated, leading to the great dispersion. Now, from that moment forward, we're told, members of the Jerusalem church began to be scattered, all except for the apostles, according to verse 1, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, if you don't already recognize those place names, you need to keep them in mind because they're part of the witnessing assignment Jesus left with the apostles, if you remember, at his ascension. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which they'd been doing, and in all Judea and Samaria. But this wasn't something that they just kind of chose to begin. This was something that happened as a result of God's plan to bring a man who lit the fire by approving of this horrible death of Stephen, and then began to fan the flames even further. So hold on to that thought. We'll circle back to it in just a moment. What's very interesting about this dispersion of believers, by the way, is that it involved the rank and file members of the church. And that's why Luke makes the distinction. It wasn't the apostles. They stayed there in Jerusalem. It was the other members of the church, all the other disciples. And there were thousands of them by now, remember, at least 5,000 men, and probably that in addition to the women and children who had come to believe. And so they began to be scattered in this persecution. What made it necessary for these believers to flee their homes? Well, in contrast to the devout men who buried Stephen, Saul, we're told in verse 3, was ravaging the church. What a word. He wasn't just persecuting the church. He wasn't just opposing or oppressing the church. He was ravaging it, terrorizing its members, and seeking to completely squash its influence. He was relentless in this quest, entering house after house, wherever he thought Christians might be hiding. He didn't look for a warrant. In fact, he already had what he considered a warrant. That was the approval of the Jewish leaders. And so he just burst in and looked for Christians wherever he thought they might be. He was brutal too, dragging off both men and women, sparing no one. And he was determined, committing them after their arrest to prison. In other words, intending to make their silence permanent, if possible. Now, it's intriguing to read how Paul later describes his evil preoccupation with obliterating the church. Now, Paul's not bragging about this, but he's not ashamed to tell it because he wants people to recognize what a change the grace of God has made in his life. So to hear Paul's later testimonies, it's incredible. In 1 Timothy 1:13, for instance, he confesses great wonder that Jesus would ever appoint him to his service. He says, I thank Jesus my Lord, the one who gave me strength, that he saw in me something worthwhile, and he appointed me to his service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent opponent. So you see, he's giving all the glory to the Lord, but he's saying, I used to be a terrorist of sorts. Later, in Acts 22:4, after being arrested in the temple, Paul asks for permission to speak to the crowd, and once that's granted, he says, you remember how zealous I was for Judaism, so much so that I persecuted this way to the death. So he wasn't just imprisoning people, he was seeking death sentences against them. Delivering to prison both men and women, bringing them in chains to Jerusalem in order to be punished. He even admitted to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 13 of his letter to them, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Saul brought the heat, and followers of Jesus felt it. Which leads us to the final element of this threefold sequence, as I've called it, fanning the flames. The great persecution set off by the death of Stephen and the subsequent ravaging of Saul at this time, resulted in a great dispersion of the saints to regions beyond Jerusalem. But that only encouraged a great proclamation of the gospel. You see, a moment ago, I deliberately didn't read verse 4 to you. And even though it starts a new paragraph in most modern translations, it should go with verses 1 through 3. Listen to it. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There it is. You see? This great persecution, which caused the great dispersion, also led to great proclamation that never ever would have happened had Stephen not died and had Paul not launched his mission to destroy the church. Those who were scattered went about preaching the gospel. Literally, they evangelized or announced the good news. That's the word that Luke uses. And I encourage you to be here tonight because we're going to talk about the three different words that we find in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts here to describe evangelizing or preaching the Word of God. Again, remember that these were lay people. These were ordinary church members who were so vigorously proclaiming the message. And it's interesting, Luke tells us that they did this as they went about. You say, well, where else would they have done it? But that word, that verb for going about, they went about, is very special. It's used several other places in the New Testament, and it can suggest that someone is on their way somewhere or passing through a place or simply going about their daily business. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but doesn't that describe the way that we're supposed to witness? Wherever we're going, wherever we're headed, we ought to be open to sharing the good news with people. As we are passing through various places or as we are moving from place to place, there ought to be opportunities we take to share the good news with people. Even when we're just going about our normal daily business, those ought to be opportunities to share the good news. You know, we sometimes think evangelism requires some kind of a special program or a special night of the week or some kind of special leadership. No. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're just telling people what he's done for us and what he has done for any who will believe in him. And that doesn't matter where we are. These believers were now becoming the arm of the church that was reaching out beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. We're going to find out more about that in the life of Philip next week. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, he does this very same thing today. We can begin to see how God sovereignly orchestrates events and powerfully reverses all the designs that the enemy has to keep us quiet. If you think about it, Satan intended all of this to consume the gospel message. He was using what he thought was his best instrument, Saul, to quash the gospel, to quiet the church, to destroy the influence of Christianity once and for all. He wanted to burn down the church. He wanted to leave the Christian mission in ashes. But what did God do? He used the persecution instead to fuel the gospel flame, to purify the church, and to keep its saving mission spreading like wildfire. So he continues to do that, and he will do that in your life too. Don't ever think that when something unexpected or unpleasant happens to you, well, this is just my little universe, and it's just something that is tragic, and I don't know why it happened. I wish God wouldn't have let it happen. In fact, I might even be a little angry at God for letting it happen. Don't think that way. Look at it as something that God has allowed so that his purpose might be fulfilled, not only in your life, but in the world. You may not think you're that important. I mean, you don't measure mention in the Word of God like some of these believers did, and yet you're just as much part of his family. You're just as much part of the mission, and our church is just as much a part of the mission as this Jerusalem body. Well, having surveyed the threefold sequence of cause and effect, let's move on to consider, secondly, a threefold suggestion for application and prayer. What does this all mean for us? These were historical events, yes, but what does it mean for us? Well, I know you keep on hearing me say this, but it bears repeating because if we don't understand this, we'll make some errors. These were unique days in the life of the early church, and in some ways, never to be repeated again. Never again will there be a time when the gospel and the church are basically confined to a single city and limited to a single nationality of people, as they were in Jerusalem. That'll never happen again, thank God. Only here within the time frame of Acts do we see that happening. And there will not be and need not be another transition of God's redemptive mission from an exclusively Jewish enterprise to a largely Gentile one, which is what is happening here. I mean, there's still going to be some Jews who are reached in Judea, obviously, but then where is it going? To Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Never again will there be a moment where Christianity is confined to this small group and then begins to make this transition. It's already happened, and this is why events happened as they did in Jerusalem. It is still true, however, and listen carefully to this, it is still true that we will never, ever reach the nations for Jesus, and probably not even our own local communities, apart from a willingness to suffer and sacrifice for the gospel. I want to say that again. We will never, ever fulfill what began here in reaching the world for Jesus Christ, or even a local part of it, unless we, like these early Christians, are willing to sacrifice and perhaps even suffer for the gospel. That's because there will always be satanic and worldly resistance to the gospel, as well as to any church that preaches it faithfully. Satan will continue to work. He uses the same tricks. We've seen that. We can anticipate what he's going to do, and we have enough armor, we have enough information and scripture to resist his wiles, but he'll still oppose us. It'll still be difficult. And it'll happen not just on a church level, but on a personal level, in your family, and at the place where you work, and in your schools. People will oppose you, ridicule you, persecute you in various ways for your strong stance of faith in Jesus Christ. So that means we will always have to be ready to suffer and, if necessary, to give our very lives for the good news. Now, the reason that we are far too often not hated for Jesus' sake, as he told his apostles in Matthew 10:22 to expect, is that we've just become too comfortable in the kind of casual Christianity that most of us have adopted. Do you believe that? The reason that we don't see more suffering, more persecution, at least where we live, is because the church has just become fairly comfortable in their compromise with the world. Casual Christianity. That doesn't really offend anybody and definitely does not threaten the devil into acting in a more powerful way. I mean, we prefer things to stay the same. We want things to be easygoing, controllable, non-controversial, relatively calm and quiet, not rocking the boat too much, and certainly not being too fanatical about our faith. That's what the world keeps telling us to do, because that way nobody will be upset, right? Well, they'll find something else to be upset about, but at least they won't be upset with us about our religion. So some of us just say, okay, I'll just keep my private faith. It'll just be me and Jesus, and I'll keep praying and going to church and supporting the ministry, but I don't really know if I want to live the kind of life that these people did so that they actually suffered for their faith. But search the scriptures. I dare you to do that this week. Search the scriptures. God's plan for prophets, apostles, and his people at large has always involved painful progress and spiritual warfare, not a life of comfort and ease. I read this past week about a rapidly growing global movement called the Good News Mission. And when I first saw that, I thought, that sounds like a pretty good thing. You know, it has the word good news in it. With roots in Seoul, South Korea, GNM, as it's often abbreviated, now has outposts in 26 U.S. states and 4 Canadian provinces. It has over 1,000 active locations in over 90 countries worldwide. But there are massive problems with this supposedly gospel and Bible-based ministry. In fact, the problems have been so great that they have led most evangelical churches, both in Asia and North America, to denounce the Good News Mission. In addition to ethical issues involving its founder and doctrinal problems that really link it more closely to prosperity teaching than anything else, there is a glaring absence of any robust call for, guess what, repentance, self-denial, and suffering. It says, God is for you. God has a wonderful plan, and God is moving in massive ways around the world. But guess what? You can have all of these blessings without repentance from sin, without really denying yourself very much, and without any possibility of really ever suffering. That's one way, according to John Piper, to spot false teaching. It will not include any theology of suffering. It'll all be pleasant and happiness. Listen, those who share the authentic gospel are, in effect, seeking to take ground away from a powerful enemy. And so he is going to be ferocious in his response. And I'm not saying we go out and try to stir things up and try to make people hate us. We don't have to do that. We don't have to go out looking for persecution, because when we live the life that Jesus called us to, guess what? It'll come looking for us. It will find us, and we will be called to sacrifice and make a commitment that is far more difficult than most of us are ever willing to admit. We're just often too self-centered and short-sighted to see that, I think. So the key issue is wherever life takes us, wherever the Spirit leads us, we are to faithfully, obediently preach the Word. And when it comes down to suffering for that, that just may be another opportunity for us to more faithfully proclaim the good news. One final time, I'll tell you that the preachers here were not trained professionals. They weren't even recognized church leaders. They were simply what one writer calls nameless amateur missionaries. That's what we are, isn't it? For the most part, we're nameless amateur missionaries for Jesus. At least we should be. You know, even if we're living in what others would call a model Christian life, any one of us might unexpectedly face the loss of a job, the desertion of a spouse, the betrayal of a friend, an unexpected calamity in our family of some other kind, the discovery of a serious illness, upheavals in the church or our nation, or something that we consider even worse. We're not immune to those things just because we follow Christ. But our first response should never be, oh, this is the absolute worst thing that could ever happen. And I've got to find any and every way to get out of this situation. Because that's the natural response, isn't it? I've got to figure out how to make this better. And I have to just, until that happens, until it goes away or something else comes to take its place, I'm just going to hunker down. I'm going to surround myself with all my resources, and I'm just basically going to do nothing. That's never the Christian response. That's never the biblical response, is it? Without ignoring or stuffing our feelings, we should nevertheless learn to ask things like this. Why might God have seen fit to lead me through this particular version of the fiery furnace? Whatever it is, you know, is there some reason that God might have done this? He may or may not choose to reveal that to me, but could there possibly be a reason? Where is this pressure or problem or persecution or whatever leading me that I might not have ever gone before? You know, I've had people just this past week tell me, had the Lord not let this thing come into my life, I never would have made it to this place. And it wasn't necessarily a good and comfortable place, but it was a place where they were being used of God. And they said, I never would have been there had God not allowed this otherwise horrific thing to happen to me. And we need to ask, who am I encountering in the midst of this difficult journey that I would otherwise have no opportunity of sharing with or ministering to? So do you begin to see the threefold application that I'm talking about here? Number one, what is the great persecution in your life? And I don't mean by persecution that necessarily somebody is ravaging you because of your faith in Jesus, but what is the challenge or test or opposition that has arisen because you're simply attempting to live faithfully for Christ? What is happening that is difficult or unpleasant? What is that? Is it one of the trials that I've already mentioned, or is it social and relational costs of taking up your cross and following Jesus when the other people that are closest to you aren't doing that? How about the accusation and guilt and fear Satan tries to pile on top of you, or somebody else tries to pile on top of you? That's the persecution. You need to identify that. And then number two, has this challenge brought about some form of the great dispersion in your life? Maybe not an actual separation from your current setting or circumstances, but at least a displacement from something that you've become accustomed to. Maybe it's just a change in your lifestyle that's had to happen because of this unexpected event. Perhaps there was a scattering of the activities and resources you once relied upon, but now can really no longer participate in. Not by your choice, but by what the Lord allowed in your life. At times, I've heard people say something like this: it feels like I woke up this morning and I was on a whole new planet. Have you ever felt that way? And then number three, in this new place, this unexpected situation, this changed set of circumstances, how can I let the Lord use me? Who am I now in a better position to help and share with? What ministry in the church, formally organized or not, do I now have a better opportunity to pursue? Is God even calling me, perhaps, beyond my home community or country to world missions? We've been praying that God would do that from our church. Call people out. Call some of these students out, perhaps, into a world mission career and lifestyle. But whatever it is, just ask yourself, what is it? It may be near, here or far, but what is God using that? What great proclamation might God wish to be heard through my life? Even if the word great really means just this group or this handful of people, just people in my family, just people in my school, whatever. What's God using that? You see, God was doing all of those things here in Acts 8. And we haven't really even gotten started yet. We're just seeing how the match was struck by Saul here, according to God's predetermined plan. This is just where it was beginning. Saul lit the fire of persecution, and the heat of it led to the dispersion of believers from their familiar surroundings. But even as the inferno intensified, the spiritual dross was being burned away from these early Christians, and gospel proclamation was coming out of the flames, blazing brighter than ever. That's the picture you see here. Out of the flames steps a church that is now encouraged and on fire, literally, for the Lord. So the match that sparked a deadly conflagration in the first century simultaneously set the course of world missions aflame until the final day. Now, you've heard a lot about revival, reawakening, spiritual renewal, whatever you want to call it. But we saw a perfect illustration of that this past weekend. You can have a giant fire blazing and burning, and they can seem to get it under control. But what happens about a mile downwind? Another little spark catches something else. And that's we think of that as negative because it just strains all of our resources and people's lives are in danger. But when we think of that in spiritual terms, about how God uses the flame of the gospel and the persecution, it finally Satan says, I've finally got that group pressed down. Nobody ever is going to want to share anymore. Guess what happens? Just a little bit down the road, just in the next country over, just in the next neighborhood, somebody else begins to catch fire for the Lord. They begin to share. And missions just continues to spread. Yes, the death of the first martyr and all that followed happened for a reason. It was God's reason. And part of that ongoing reason, believe it or not, involves you and me and this congregation. Why has God led you to this place? And I don't just mean this sanctuary in this church, in this community right now, but I want to include that. Why are you here? Why has God kept you here? Or why has God moved you here? There's got to be a reason. Why is he calling you to repentance, faith, and service to him, if indeed he is? Because I think he is. There are some people right now, by his Spirit, God is saying, I need you to turn back to me. I need you to come to me for the first time. I need you to get involved in what I'm doing here. Stop being a spectator. Jump in. Don't be afraid of the fire. That's my plan for helping move it forward. So do that. Well, God obviously has you here to save you, if you're not, to sanctify you as a believer, to ultimately glorify you in his presence forever. But in the meantime, he can use you to build up this body and to spread the good news around the world. His highest glory and your greatest good are not mutually exclusive. That's what the world says. You go all in for the Lord and you're not going to be very happy because you got to abide by all these rules and there's all these expectations and you got to go to church all the time. And that's what the world says. God says, when you glorify me, you find a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And it's for your good. So will you come to him today? I think that's more than enough reason to trust him, whatever the cost, and follow him obediently with the rest of his people for the rest of your life. Will you do it? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this biblical reminder that you are a God whose purposes and whose counsel always stand. Nobody can thwart you. The powers of hell itself cannot overcome what you have planned. It didn't happen here in the first century. It didn't end with the death of your son or even his resurrection, even his ascension. You still have greater things planned. He's coming again to set all things right and to finally fulfill all of the rich promises that you have made to your people. But in the meantime, we understand that he reigns. He is Lord of all, and we have the privilege of serving alongside. But it's not just about reigning with him. It's about suffering with him. It's about seeing the circumstances of our life not just as your way of making us comfortable and keeping us happy, even though we do have great joy in you, but rather you are conforming us to his image, and you are using us to expand the message of his salvation, both in our immediate surroundings and even beyond that. So I pray, God, that lost will be saved today. I pray that saved will be more committed to you. I pray that church members would take an active role in what you're doing. And Father, we'll give you all the praise and glory for it all. We are not in this for our name's sake, but for yours. So I pray that you would speak to us and call us out today in Jesus' name. Amen.